Well, our text is framed around Pharaoh's hard heart. That's how it begins. It's how it ends. Verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. And then it ends on verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Now that verb, harden, is in the causative stem in the Hebrew, which means that we are meant to see that God is active in judgment upon Pharaoh. God is judging this man for his sin by hardening his heart. Now we've talked about what that doesn't mean and what it does mean in the past, and I simply point out again that it doesn't mean that God is working sin and unbelief in this man's heart. Perish such a thought. God never does that. God never works sin and unbelief in anybody's heart. But what it does mean is what Paul explains to us in Romans 1 when he explains that God in judicial wrath gives men up to their sin. You remember that passage, how God three times is said to give men up, and the last time the most serious thing of all, when he gives men up to a reprobate mind so that they do things that men ought not to do. And we read about God abandoning men, as it were, to their sin, giving them up to the sin that they already love and serve, and removing the restraints, the gracious restraints that he has previously placed in their lives. Well, that's what's happening with Pharaoh. We need to remember that this man has hardened his heart against all the light that God has been sending him. I mean, this is, after all, plague number 8. There have been 7 plagues that have already come to this man, and not only come to this man and to his nation, but come with a divine explanation, because God sent his prophets, Moses and Aaron, to explain these things to the man. I mean, the man has long ago received an answer to that arrogant question that he originally raised back in Exodus 5, verse 2, when he said this, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Well, that question so arrogantly raised has been more than adequately answered by this point. In other words, Pharaoh, he doesn't need information. That's not his problem. Now, some people, they need light. How can they believe in him on whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they hear a preacher unless that preacher is sent? Blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. And so there are people in this world who need light. They need preaching. But Pharaoh wasn't among them. Pharaoh was a man who had received overwhelming light by this point, an astonishing level of light. Now, it's in this context of Pharaoh's hardened heart and the plagues that God has a message for Israel. And that message is given in verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. It's clear that not only are the plagues so that Pharaoh and Egypt might know that the God of Israel is the only true and sovereign God of this universe, and that purpose was stated last chapter in Exodus 9, but now we're also told that the plagues occurred and are recorded for the benefit of Israel and her future generations, that Israel of the future might know the character and the power of their God, and in order that Israel in the future might live in faithfulness and faithful covenant relationship with God. It is important that these plagues be recorded, and the passage obviously argues literally for the instruction of the children and grandchildren of believers. Philip Ryken said this, the purpose of all this storytelling was to enable the children of Israel to know God as their Lord and Savior. The Israelites passed down the story of the Exodus not simply because it formed their national identity or because it was part of a good education, but because it promoted the knowledge of God. The history of their escape from Egypt shaped their theology and their spirituality. Children learned the story in order to know their God. We too have a story. We have something to tell our children and our grandchildren. It is the story of Jesus Christ. And certainly the story of Israel foreshadows the gospel. And we're going to see that very clearly in the context of the plagues when we come to that 10th plague and we come to the Passover lamb, which points down the quarters of time to Christ, the true Passover lamb, who propitiates divine wrath, turns God's just anger away from the believing sinner and expiates our sin, removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. There has been a day of judgment for the believer, and that day of judgment is, of course, the cross. And we can't really understand the cross properly, can we, apart from a theme such as is clearly brought out in our passage today. And we want to consider that theme of divine judgment. It is an important theme for understanding the gospel. It's an important theme as we come to the Lord's table today and celebrate that aspect of good news, that God has delivered us from what we rightly deserve. And that I can say to every Christian, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I want to look at this passage with you today, and I want to consider the theme of divine judgment. First, what this plague proclaims about divine judgment, and then secondly, the application of God's just judgment upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Let's begin with a message about judgment. And there are three things that are brought out, I believe, about judgment in this plague, in the context of this eighth plague. And the first is the judgment of God is just. Now, we read later on in the context of the 10th plague, in Exodus 12, verse 12, that in all of these plagues, God is striking at the gods, the idols of Egypt. And this eighth plague is no exception. Philip Ryken says about this eighth plague, it was another humiliation for Egypt's gods. The Egyptians worshipped Min, the patron of the crops. Men worshippers held an annual harvest festival, which may well have coincided with the eighth plague. The Egyptians also worshipped Isis, the goddess of life, who prepared flax for clothing. Nepri, the god of grain. Anubis, the guardian of the fields. And Senehem, the divine protector against pest. They depended on all these gods to preserve their food supply. An inscription on the Tanis Stela, which dates from the reign of Taharqa, speaks of a fine field which the gods protected against grasshoppers, but not this time. Now, we're told that God is making war against idolatry in the plagues. And idolatry is not just something that impacts man vertically in terms of his relationship with God. It is sinning against God. It is breaking of the first table of the law. But the thing about breaking the first table of the law is it always spills out horizontally to breaking the second table of the law. When people aren't properly related to God, they're not properly related to their fellow man either. And there's all kinds of abuse that comes into this world because of idolatry. And we see that in a number of ways in Egypt. We see it in all the ways that we see it in our own country. But there was an additional way that it was being manifested, in that Egypt was a place where the state was publicly persecuting the church of God. We need to remember that this idolatry had led the Egyptians to abuse Israel, the apple of God's eye. And it's in this context now that these judgments are coming. And these judgments in the plagues and in this eighth plague of locusts contain what we could call poetic justice. Once again, there's a connection between Pharaoh's hard heart and the plague, the Hebrew word that literally means heavy, and that we've seen frequently in the context of these plagues describing Pharaoh's heart is also a word that frequently describes the plagues, including this eighth plague. Look at verse 14. The locust came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been seen before nor ever will be again. Now that word dense is literally the word heavy in the Hebrew, and it's the same word that is describing quite often Pharaoh's heart. His heart is heavy. This plague is heavy. The Holy Spirit is drawing a line between this man's sinful, unyielding, stubborn, rebellious heart and this punishment. Make that connection. Now, what is happening here is called justice. It's not the full manifestation of justice that awaits the final judgment, but there is a manifestation of the just judgment of God going on in this plague. There's another word in the text that calls attention to justice and to divine retribution. It's the word translated humble in verse 3. If you got your Bibles open, look at verse 3. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me." Now, the Bible says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's quite clear, isn't it, in the course of these plagues that Pharaoh is not among the humble. He's among the proud. And Egypt is proud in its idolatry and continues to rebel against the Lord. And Pharaoh is once again given a choice here. He can either humble himself before God, or he can be humiliated by God. Those are his options. He can humble himself before God, or he can be humiliated by God. And we know what his choice was. Now, that word humble is interesting in the Hebrew text. It is in a stem in the Hebrew that is the most intensive. It's the PL stem. God is deliberately choosing this word in this particular grammatical structure because it perfectly aligns with what Pharaoh had done to Israel. What the Pharaohs had done is recorded back in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, when Pharaoh humbled Israel, same word, same verb stem in the Hebrew, when he humbled the Israelites by putting cruel taskmasters over them and subjecting them to that cruel bondage. Pharaoh had humiliated God's people. There's an intensity to the word in the Hebrew. Now what's being told us is that he is going to get paid back in his own coin. In other words, it couldn't be happening to a more deserving fellow. We need to understand, first of all, as the Bible teaches about divine judgment and divine wrath, the first point that the Bible makes is that it is just. Divine wrath is always warranted. It's always just. It's never unjust. It's never what any sinner, it's never the full manifestation of justice for a sinner in this life. But it is a manifestation of divine justice. Now the second thing about judgment that is brought out in our text is that the judgment of God is real. It's not only just, but it's real. I mean, this isn't Mother Nature acting up. This is from God. God's threats of judgment are not fiction. If there's one thing that human beings on planet Earth tend not to believe, is that God is active in judgment upon the earth, and that the judgment of God and the final judgment are realities. I mean, think about it for a moment. The first truth that was ever denied in the Bible and in human history was the doctrine of divine judgment. Our mother Eve did not believe it. She believed the devil when the devil said, "You will not surely die." And then he went on to explain that God basically suffers from cosmic jealousy and he just doesn't want you coming up to his level. "You will not die," she said. He denied the doctrine of divine judgment. It's the first doctrine that the human race ever denied, ever was disbelieving before. And we have to say that the devil and his minions are still at it. They are still deceiving sinners about this doctrine of divine judgment. Now, it's interesting that this particular plague, this particular narrative, is constructed around, constructed in such a way as to emphasize that God's judgment is real. Alec Moyter, a very gifted British scholar, has done a lot of work on studying the structure of the Bible. It's one of the wonderful things about the Bible is that not only is the Bible inspired by God in such a way that every jot and tittle is from God, even the slightest demarcation of a Hebrew letter, it is divinely inspired, right down to the very little focus of the text. And this particular text is constructed in that way. I will come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land. All that the hail has heard, all, is repeated 11 times. And I mean, there's a severity here to this plague. The plagues have been the other plagues to this point. Now, the language of the text does not allow us to chalk this plague up to fictitious Mother Nature acting up or to dumb bad luck. This to pass this off to Mother Nature acting up or just bad luck. No, this is God acting in judgment. We have decreation happening here. We have cosmos turned into chaos. We've got creation in reverse. We've got the exact opposite of the miracles of Jesus, which are gracious works, where we have new creation, as it were, in those wonderful miracles of Christ. And we could say that that's grace. But when you have decreation, that's the exact opposite. That's judgment. And that's what we have here. The Creator is acting in judgment. It all comes with a divine explanation in Exodus 10. God has spoken through His prophet, and God has made good on His threat. This divine judgment subject is for real. God's judgment is real. It's not fiction. Men tend not to believe that. But this is one of the emphases. In fact, it is really the punch of our passage, that judgment is real. And then the third thing that we're told about the judgment of God in this particular plague is that these present tense judgments, at least for Pharaoh and Egypt at the time, pointed to a greater future judgment. This judgment is obviously very severe, but it's not the final judgment. But it was part and parcel of the judgment that was yet to come to Egypt. It was a foretaste of the greater judgment that was coming. You know, sometimes people who are not Christians and don't even claim to be Christians tend to think that whatever sufferings they know in this present life are temporal, and that a time will come for them when they won't know suffering and misery anymore. Adolf Hitler convinced himself of that. That's why he ended his life in that bunker on April 30, 1945. He was persuaded that his misery would be over and that there would be peace for him. I mean, even a man like Hitler had come to that point where he believed that there would be a peaceful by and by for him. And so often we hear that kind of language. The most ungodly person dies and somebody says, well, they've gone to a better place. Well, no, they haven't. They haven't at all. And one of the purposes of this plague is to address that, is to disabuse man of such a lie. That comes from the pit. That comes from Satan, who seeks to deceive men and be a stumbling block to the souls of men and stand in the way of repentance and true faith in Jesus Christ. And something greater that is coming. I'm indebted to Peter Enns, who shows the connection between this plague and the plagues that will follow. We have kind of a preview of coming attractions. He points out the verbal connections between what happens in this plague and what is going to be coming upon Pharaoh in Egypt. He makes four observations. First, he says, the locusts come on the land by an east wind, verse 13. And the east wind is also causes the Red Sea to part. Exodus 14, verse 21. Of course, that's where the Egyptian army will be drowned. Secondly, the fact that the locusts meet their demise in the Red Sea clearly alludes to the drowning of the Egyptian army in 14:28. Even the language of 10:19 and 14:28 is similar, for both include the phrase, "not one survived." Thirdly, the deadly plague from which Pharaoh asks Moses for relief in verse 17 foreshadows the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn. Fourthly, the blackness caused by the locusts in verse 15 anticipates the plague of darkness that will follow, see 10, 21, and 22. We see then the final three mighty acts of God, plagues 9, 10, and the Red Sea incident, all anticipated in the plague of locusts. Now, Christians live in this life, in this world, in this present evil age where there is plenty of pain and plenty of misery and plenty of suffering for God's people. And yet God has communicated in the course of the plagues that He has made a distinction between His people and the world. And we noted that in that Israel seems to only be subject to the first three plagues, and God deliberately makes a distinction between His people and Egypt in plagues 4-10. And I believe that God does that to communicate to His people in all times and all places that whatever suffering and sorrow and misery you might know in this life, it by no means is part and parcel of that which is to come. That is only true of the impenitent world. That is not true for the church. Indeed, we can say to the church that because of the cross of Jesus Christ, when we come to those places in life, like Israel did in the end of Exodus 15, when we come to Marah, when we come to those waters of bitterness, by the grace of God, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, God pledges to us to ultimately transform that which is bitter to us into that which is sweet. Romans 8:28, God pledges that He will work all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And so we understand that Christian people oftentimes know great suffering and misery in this life. Some of you may be knowing it right now as I'm preaching. I just want to say, by no means has God dealt with you as He deals with the man of this world. Now, when it comes to the world, we have to say that so long as a sinner is yet unreconciled to God, yet unpardoned, yet impenitent in their sin, whatever misery and sorrow they know right now, we cannot give them comfort that somehow, judgment upon Pharaoh and Egypt. Two applications. First is the day of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to... You got to talk about the cross. I mean, think about it. God, our Maker. And you remember when He dies, do you remember how the earth shakes as if the earth would vomit the people out? The earth is shaking. This is creation in reverse. This is a great day of judgment that is taking place when God, our Maker, dies for man, the creature's sin. So when we put out our children's Bible story books, we want the whole counsel of God in that book. We want to include the stuff that we like, the miracles of Jesus, the new creation, the grace stuff. We want that. We want a lot of that in those children's story Bible books. But we also want to include, in obedience to this text, we want to include some of those chapters, some of those themes of judgment. We need to include the fall, but we need to include the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah and some of the plagues, and certainly that tenth plague and that event of Passover where God passes over His people and doesn't visit them in wrath because the blood of the Passover lamb has been put over their doorpost, and God thus passes over because his wrath has been propitiated because of the blood of the Lamb. And we need to include, of course, the ultimate story, the ultimate fulfillment of that, where Christ, our Passover Lamb, dies on the cross. And we need to explain these things to our children, that there is a day of judgment, and that God, our Maker in our flesh, is bearing the sins of a great multitude and of all who believe. You can't have real piety, you can't have real faith, where you neglect such a theme as this. We want preachers who preach the whole counsel of God and hold back not those texts that speak so powerfully of divine judgment. I mean, the existence of the church in the next generation, the piety of the church in the present generation, depends upon preaching the whole counsel of God, including texts like I have today of the eighth plague that deals so deliberately and prominently with the theme of judgment. You know, I was at the Ligonier conference last week, and Alistair Begg was one of the preachers. And Alistair Begg is from Scotland. And being Scottish, you can understand that even though he's been a pastor in Cleveland, Ohio since 1983, he loves Scotland. Oh, he loves Scotland. And he's burdened for Scotland. And he's burdened for Great Britain. And he was talking about the scene, the church scene in Great Britain and in Europe, and how one of the stories, I don't know if it was the Wall Street Journal, he was reading from some prominent newspaper about one of the leading stories this week of how some of the churches, not just some, a lot of the churches in Europe are being sold, and they're being bought by nightclubs, and people don't come to places of public worship like they used to. And even in England, where church attendance was once as good as it is here in this country, they don't attend church very, at least not very many people attend places of public worship on the Lord's Day. The church attendance is very, very poor. In fact, I read a scholarly article some time back written by a woman, Christian historian, who did her research and documented it well, and she showed convincingly that the church in England began to empty when the English clergymen stopped preaching the doctrine of hell and stopped preaching the doctrine of judgment. It emptied the church. And Alistair Begg was asked, how do you feel, you know, being a Scotsman, that all these churches in Europe are closing? And he said to this American, well, wait a little while and I'll ask you that question, because it's coming here. And I think what he has seen is he's seen the loss of doctrine in the evangelical church in our country. I mean, these mega churches, I don't want to lop them all together, because there are some very large churches, thank God, who are faithful to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I could name a number of them to you tonight, and they are faithful, and they are preaching the whole counsel of God, and may their tribe increase. And we pray for some of these churches from this pulpit. But as I read Michael Horton, who's got his finger on the pulse of what's going on in the mega churches in our country, the vast majority of them are not preaching doctrine anymore. They preach to people's felt needs. And if you're preaching to people's felt needs, you're not going to preach on the doctrine of judgment, because people don't want to hear that. And that's not being heard in the mega churches. And all I want to say is, I fear that some of those great big places of worship that still exist in our country, that still are drawing 5,000-6,000 people every Lord's Day, that those places are going to be mothballed in the next generation, because there are pastors who are refusing to be faithful to what the Holy Spirit is calling us to do, not only as parents, but as preachers in this text. You cannot have piety at present in the church, and you will not have the next generation in the church, if parents and preachers are not faithful to teach the whole counsel of God, which includes this important theme of judgment, which informs us of so many other doctrines, such as the cross and what the cross is really about, what the gospel is about, what's happening there, what we celebrate as we come to the Lord's table, what it means to be able to say with a clear conscience, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's good news. If you believe the bad news, this is good news. And we're going to celebrate that good news in a moment as we once again come to the table. Well, here's a second application. I'll be more brief with this. And this is the final application. Knowing the judgment of God is critical to patience and to quiet trust in God. You know, Pharaoh is the kind of leader that would try the patience of Job. But the thing that the plagues teach is that God raised Pharaoh to the throne. Last time I preached, it was from the seventh plague, and Paul even refers to a text from that plague, Exodus 9:16, by quoting it in Romans 9:17 in a passage where he's talking about election and reprobation. He says this in Romans 9:17, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" Moses and Paul are telling us that Pharaoh coming to the throne was not dumb bad luck. And the Bible is telling us that his ongoing pride and obstinacy was not a defeat of God, for God had hidden purposes. I mean, we're told, are we not, that God raised him up to this position of power, and that God hardened the man's heart for the glory of God and for the good of Israel, for the good of his church. God hasn't changed, has he? I mean, can't we believe that about God in our day, when we see a man in a nation who's raised up, who has no fear of God, who's like Pharaoh? Can we not trust that God has a hidden purpose to glorify himself ultimately in this and to work good for his people? Isn't God the same yesterday, today, and forever? Can we not believe that about our God? Can we not have hope at all times? Now, when the wicked come to power, I'm not suggesting to you that it's easy. Indeed, I think that what the Bible says is right, that when the wicked come to power, the people groan. And it's right that they should groan. After all, they're human. And it's been my observation that no one groans more when the wicked come to power than the godly. But you know, there is a big difference between groaning and fretting, isn't there? When you fret, you're living not in hope and not in faith. When we fret, and I need to use the plural pronoun there and include myself in that, because I am guilty of that kind of thing at times. My wife could vouch for that. When we fret, we're not acting as believing people. And we're being robbed of our Christian hope at that point. Because when we fret, we're living as if God isn't on the throne and as if God hasn't raised this person up. But God is on the throne, and God has raised this individual up. And we can be sure of this, that God has done it for his glory. And he has done it for the good of his people. So I simply exhort you, as I exhort myself today, it's okay to groan. It's human to groan. You wouldn't be human if you didn't groan, if you witnessed such things. But don't fret. The Bible forbids you to fret. Hear the word of God. I close with these words, Psalm 37. "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and that you teach us all things necessary for faith and life. We pray that these truths that we've considered today would so make their impression upon our minds and upon our hearts that it would produce godliness and true piety, that you would work that in increasing measure in our hearts. We pray, too, that you would draw near by your Spirit and meet us at the Lord's table. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.